We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 8, 9, and 10 kind of go together with talking about the liberties that we have as Christians. And so this will be a little bit of a repeat because Paul is telling the church at Corinth kind of the same thing. So let's open with a blessing on God's Word. Father, as we lift up these ancient words, God, I pray that You would open us, Lord, impart them to us, just like the song said. Lord, that we would be what You desire. Lord, speak to us so clearly. Open our ears and our hearts to hear from You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Chapter 10, like I said, it's kind of a 8, 9, and 10 go together. But what he's going to do now is he's going to talk about some Old Testament examples. He's been talking to the church of Corinth about some of the things in their lifestyles. And if we go clear back, the divisions that were there and following Paul or Apollos or Cephas or whoever, and the things that they were doing were just not right. They were so immoral. They were just so many things that you think, how could a church get to this point? And so Paul is going to remind them, because I think and I feel like Paul is, and I got some of this from reading different commentaries, there are times when Christians feel like, well, because I'm justified by the blood of Jesus, I'm okay to do whatever. And Paul is going to use the Old Testament here as examples for the church of Corinth, because they just felt like they were more or less justified to go ahead and do whatever they wanted. And he's going to say and show them some things from the Old Testament. So it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." I like the word ignorant better, the translation, which is, it's really the same thing. You are uninformed, and I don't want you to be uninformed, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Excuse me, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So as he begins here, he's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed, because you are obviously uninformed because you think you can go on living this immoral lifestyle, this idea of idolatry going on all the time and the things that you're doing, and you believe it's okay. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be uninformed, because he's going to talk about their fathers who were all under the cloud. Basically, they were all under God's blessings. God blessed them with the cloud that would lead them by day and by fire at night. They were all under this same cloud. They were in unity, and they all passed through the sea. They were all blessed and protected by God and led by God because Pharaoh's army is following them. And they all were brought into and passed through the sea. Now here in 2 it says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's not talking about the fact that they were actually baptized. And some people want to say, well, you know, when they went through the sea, they were baptized through Moses. Well, they didn't even get wet. They walked through on dry ground. So that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about they came together under one spiritual leader. They passed through the sea and they were all connected to Moses, their leader, as they followed God leading Moses with the cloud and through the sea. And so the fact that he uses the word baptized is really not, it's more to relate the same way that these people, these Hebrew children, were following Moses, and they were protected by God in all that they went through, clear up to and through the Red Sea. God had protected them the same way that through baptism shows what God has done for us, how He's protecting us and how He's going to lead and guide us. And so it's kind of a to show the connection is what the word is for. Instead of a literal being baptized into Moses, it was they were connected into Moses, and that's how God led and protected them. We, through our baptism, shows our connection to Jesus Christ, and that is how God leads us into salvation. It says they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. They were blessed. And again, this is Paul telling these people that are living this immoral lifestyle, all of these blessings that God had given the Hebrew children as He fed them with manna from heaven and water from the rock, and He protected them and He led them and He guided them, all of these great things that God had bestowed blessing upon blessing on them, they all were involved. In those first four verses, all is mentioned five times. Okay? So Paul wants them to understand it. Everybody that was there was included in these blessings. But yet we know what happens. Because even though they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, some people want to say that this was the pre-incarnate Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, the rock that was there and that led them. And others will say it was the rock that they got their water from. But they got that water at the beginning and at the end. And so unless they just made a big circle and came back to the same rock, that rock followed them. So what it's really telling them is that Christ was really the one. God was really the one that protected you and led you, fed you, and watered you through this time. And so all of you received those blessings. All of the people of Israel received those blessings. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's a really nice way of saying it. Right? I mean, they ended up dying. Two men over the age of 19 when they left Egypt made it into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And they were the only two that made it through with the rest of them. God was not well pleased, so much so that they died in the wilderness. And their bodies were scattered there. Don't miss this, because I think this is a problem people have today. I see the blessings in my life, so I must be okay with God. All of these people had manna from heaven, water from a rock, a cloud to lead in the day, a fire to protect at night, a opened up Red Sea. But God wasn't pleased. Even though He was willing to give blessings, He was not pleased with what they did. So much so that they ended up perishing because of it. God was saying, just because I bless you doesn't mean I'm happy with everything you're doing. Man, if the church could get a grip on that, the church overall in the world today, if they could get a grip on that to see that just because God is blessing us does not mean that He is totally happy with everything we're doing. Because that's the issue that Paul is talking about. These people thought they obviously were receiving blessings that they had in their church and in their lives, but yet God wasn't pleased with everything that they were doing. And so Paul begins to take this story of the Old Testament children and say, see, God blessed them, but He wasn't happy with them. Just because you're being blessed doesn't mean God is happy with you. He's trying to get them to understand you need to look at yourself, because God is going to eventually judge the sin. And so as he tells them that, he says their sins were judged even though they were blessed. Kind of to say, even though you're blessed, your sins will be judged. It goes on in 6, it says, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down and ate and drank and rose up and played. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Paul gives a list here of the things that they were doing wrong. Those Hebrew children, they lusted. They were brought out of Egypt, and within no time, they're caught up in the lust. They're caught up in the lust with the Midianite women, or the Moabite women. And they become idolaters, because not everybody that came out of Egypt was a Hebrew child. They brought other slaves along with them, and those other slaves that came with them brought their idols that were in their house. And before you know it, there's other idols out there in the middle of the Hebrew children. And they began to, just shortly after leaving Egypt, became idolaters. They would begin to be sexually immoral after feasts. When Moses was up on the mountain and he comes down and they're having this big feast that turns into to sexual immorality, and 23,000 fell. People want to say, some scholars or people that want to argue the Bible say, oh, there's a mistake here, because here it says 23,000, and in another place it says 24,000. 23,000 in one day. The 24,000 is where some of them may have died because of the plague at a different time, but they were still the same group. And so they were falling into sexual immorality. They were tempted to go follow their own way. They were upset with the way God had dealt with some of the leaders, Korah and others, that how God had been so harsh on them. And so they tempted Christ by complaining that God, who is Christ, was so harsh in His penalty on some of the people. And so they begin to tempt Christ in the fact of saying, Christ, God, you were too rough on them. And then they went on to complain about some of the others that were their leaders. They didn't want to follow the leaders that God had given them. And because of that, the destroyer is going to take out more. All of these things, the lust, the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the tempting God, and the complaining, were the same five things that the Corinthians were doing. They were doing the exact same things. That's why Paul brought those out. Let's look at our society. Full of lust, full of idolatry, so sexually immoral, tempting God to His face, complaining about what God has given them to lead them through the Bible. The exact same thing. And these things, Paul tells the Corinthians, they were written down as examples. They were written down as examples for you so that you would not suffer the same punishment that they did when this many of them died in the wilderness. He's telling the Corinthians, you need to learn from their mistakes. These things were written down so that you would not make the same mistake. And now this is written down. And it's one thing if, okay, this happened to this group as an example for this group. And this group should catch on. But they didn't. Now, this group was written down. This group is written down. This group ought to catch on. But we're not. our world is not catching on, because our world is not listening to this. But is our church, is the church of God catching on? Because there's so much of it out there today that we may not be involved in these things, but we're not standing up against them. And if we don't stand up against them, we might as well be doing them. That's what the Bible tells us. We are supposed to be watchmen. And if a watchman is on the wall and he doesn't say when something's coming, when something bad is there, and he doesn't warn anybody, then their blood is on his hands, Ezekiel. And so he's telling them, these things were written as examples for you, for your admonition, for your instruction, so that you would learn upon whom the ends of the age have come. The ends of the age, depending on how you want to translate that, for most scholars, they believe that's talking about the church age leading up to the Christ's second coming. Once Christ came, when Jesus came and died on the cross, the end of the ages is now. This is instruction for right now, upon whom the end of the ages have come. This is the instruction for us right now, because there's going to be a time when He comes back and He sets His feet down on the mountain that it's going to be too late. The instruction time, the examples are for now. We are the end of the ages, I believe, is the way that's translated for us. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands heed lest he fall. Man, there's so much in that verse, so much power in that verse. Because when you and I think we're okay, man, I'm walking close enough to God, I'm okay. When I think I'm okay, I'm depending on me. And that's when I'm going to fall. If you think you're good enough, if you think you're strong enough, if you think you're spiritual enough, if you think you're close enough to God, close enough is not close enough. Close enough means you're okay with where you are. That doesn't mean God's okay with where you are. He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I think this verse is probably misused by a lot of people. I think that a lot of people take this verse and they say, well, no temptation is going to come upon me that I can't handle. That's not what it's saying. The no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man means this is normal. Expect temptation. It's common to man. Every temptation that comes is common to man. Now, it hasn't overtaken us because of God. He is always faithful. God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, we are able, but not through us. God is not going to let me be tempted beyond what I can bear, beyond what I'm able to handle. But when it comes to how I handle it, that's the issue. Because we think, so many people read this verse and say, well, God says I can handle it. He's not going to let me be tempted beyond anything that I can't handle. That's not what He's saying. He's saying you're not going to be tempted beyond anything that we can't handle. It's about Him handling it through us. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you're able to bear it. I love this verse and I love to take it and I love to put it with Joseph. When Joseph is I look at no other way to say it than attacked by Potiphar's wife. He's tempted. He's a man. He's tempted, but he knows what's wrong. And so what does he do? He runs. He flees. That was the way God made it possible. Now, how did he... Did he just run on his own? No, because he was a man. And the temptation, he was able... God provided an escape. God provided a way out. And that way was, I'm sure, God's voice speaking to him and say, you shouldn't be here. Get out. And he took off. So many times, we just say, we take this verse to say, God's never going to give me more than I can bear. Yes, He is. He is going to give you more than you can handle. Because what happens when you get more than you can handle? You turn to Him. That's the key. But people want to look at it saying, He's never going to give me more than I can handle. And you've heard people say that forever. I've heard people say that forever. But that's not what this verse is saying. He's saying, I'm not going to give you more than you know how to handle because of what I've given you already. Okay? So he, and you don't want to take this out of context, because remember what's going on. He's talking to them. He's saying all of these things happen with the Hebrew children. They received the blessings. God provided a way that they could have made it into the promised land. Send out the spies. See that it's all there. See that it's good. And they fell to that fear. And so there was two guys that were able to make it. But the rest of them fell to that fear, that temptation. He provides a way that they could make it, that they would be able to bear it. When you're able to bear something, it doesn't necessarily go away. When something is piling on me and God says, you can bear it if you just keep your focus on me, there's no promise that He's going to take it away. Not in this life. So we understand what He's talking about when He says, He's not going to allow us to be put in a situation that we are without Him. Temptation is a normal part of human life. It's common to all men. But God is faithful. And in saying that God is faithful, He's going to always be there in the midst of your temptations. So He's telling them, in the midst of all the lust and idolatry and sexual immorality and temptation and being tempting to God and complaining about what God has set before you, understand that you don't have to fall to those things. You don't have to fall to those things because God is faithful and He's never going to leave you in those situations without a way of escape. Now that word escape is the same as Joseph with Potiphar's wife. He left his robe and he took off. That's one way of escape that this is talking about. The other way of escape, and I've heard stories of like Corrie Ten Boom and different ones, and you've heard them too, about how they would be in a concentration camp and their only way of escape was just to focus on God. Their only way of escape was just to place their hope and their faith in God and rely that God is going to get them through this or deliver them through this. And that's the escape. We want God to just pull us out of the storm. But that's not a promise. He promises to be with us in the storm. He promises to calm us in the storm, but never to take the storm away, because we learn too much in the storm. When we are tempted, we learn. Our faith is grown. Our faith is matured when we are tempted. Temptation is not bad. It's when we fall to temptation that's bad. He's going to make it to where we can bear it and we can escape through Him. Verse 14, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ." Now, what he's talking about here, he's switched over. He's went from the things that they were dealing with, the temptations that they were, the lusting, the sexual immorality, all the things that they were doing. And now he's going to point towards where they thought they were religious, where they thought they were doing things that were okay. He says here, flee from idolatry. That's that way of escape. He's telling them, you can escape the idolatry. "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So what he's doing here is he's taking communion was in the New Testament church very important, very popular, very, very uniting for them. But here we got these people that are obviously, if he's telling them to flee idolatry, then where are they at? In the middle of idolatry, because he's telling them to flee it. Well, what they would do is they would have this big meal, something, the meat that, you know, he talked about in chapter 8, he's going to get to here in a minute, that had been sacrificed to idols. They believed that it was similar to communion. If we go in and we sat down and this food had been offered to idols, whoever took the sacrifice, whoever brought the sacrifice in, whoever partook in the eating of the meat, then that sacrifice was for them. And so he's telling them, he's like, the same way that when you sit down and you take the cup and the bread and that unites you with Christ and other believers, if you're going to take this food sacrifice to idols and you're going to sit down in a temple to a false god, then it's going to unite you in the same way to those people worshiping that. They felt like, well, I believe in Christ. I'm okay. My liberty is, I know that that's just an idol. I know that that's just a rock. It's nothing. But he's saying, the same way you sit down and partake in that is a symbol of the same way we take the Lord's Supper and unite with Christ, the memory of His death, burial, and resurrection. And we draw closer. He's saying, people see you taking that idol temple meat. They see you taking this, and they see you being pulled in two different directions. Because it was a violation of a believer's union with Christ to think that you could sit down and take an idol meal and still that not affect when you take the Lord's Supper. So he's saying this cup of blessing, which we bless, if you're going to take this and then you're going to go over here and you're going to ask blessing on this cup, don't expect that to be blessed. If you're going to follow, even though you think that's a rock, you know that's a rock, the people around you are worshiping that rock, then if they're looking at you, are they seeing hypocrisy? Are they seeing that it's okay? What are they seeing? Don't expect that bread to be blessed the next time you step over here. So he's telling them you can't have both. But he says, for we though we are one bread, and he goes to we now here, he's not talking to them. He says, we though are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so he's telling them again how important the unity is to stay within Christ, within the Lord's Supper, within the remembrance of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them, 18, he says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices, partaker of the altar. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to the idol is anything? Rather, that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So in that set of verses there, and it kind of goes on with what I was just saying, he's trying to point out to them that even though that may just be a rock to you, that rock symbolizes demon worship. Because if you're not worshiping God, then what you're worshiping is demon-possessed in some way or linked to demons, is what he's saying. So he's telling them again, you've got to separate yourself from these things, these old lifestyles, and the idea that you could do both. So he's going to go on. He says here in 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So it goes back to the liberties that he talked about in chapter 8 and 9, to where because I am under the grace of God, I have the liberty to eat all of the meat that Peter saw on the sheep. And so when he's talking about the liberties that we have, he's saying all things are lawful for me. Because that meat sold at the market, it's really just meat. It's nothing any different than that. But just because it's lawful for me doesn't mean it's good for me or helpful. And if it's lawful for me, it doesn't necessarily edify or bring up my brother in Christ. So he goes back to how your liberty and my liberty, he's talking to them, you're doing things that, yeah, you know that's just a rock, but what you're doing is you're, all those other people that are watching you, you are becoming a hindrance to their relationship with Christ. So he says, but each one should look at the other's well-being. Now he's going to give them some ways that they can eat the meat in the market. He's going to give us some ways here. Tell them that, hey, you've got the liberty to do this, but you have to do it in a certain way. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions, for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So he's saying you can eat any meat. You have that liberty, but there's places and there's times. You've got the liberties, but there's a time and a place for those liberties. God owns everything, so with thanksgiving and blessing, it's all okay. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you and ask no questions for conscience sake. Now that conscience sake is talking about your own conscience. Okay? In two verses, it's going to change and talk about the unbeliever's conscience. But what he's saying is, if somebody invites me to their house and they're going to set before me, like I talked about last week, the best meat that you could find was the meat that was from this blemish-free animal that was sold at the meat market. And I can eat that in my house, that first part he said. I eat whatever is sold in the meat market without asking any questions. I can do that in my house. Now, I can't go to the temple and eat it, but I can go to my house and eat it. There's no problem. I just don't ask if it was there for those purposes for an idol. The second one is I can go to somebody's house. They invite me to dinner and I desire to go. I can eat whatever is set before me with no questions asked because my conscience is clear before God that I know that idol is not real. I know that that meat is not changed because it was set in front of a rock. So I just don't ask anybody. Nothing is said, and I'm okay to go to somebody's house, an unbeliever's house, and he set this meat before me, and nothing is said about it sacrificed to idols. Nothing is brought up about it from this sacrifice calf or that sacrifice lamb, I'm good. So that's the second way. But he says, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Now this conscience sake is for the one who told you. Because if I come in and I come into this person's house and I sit down to eat and somebody says, hey, Steve, that was sacrificed to an idol. And this person standing over here that's an unbeliever is sitting there watching to see if I'm going to eat it. Well, Steve ate it. It must be okay. So they sat down to eat it. For this person's conscience is the problem now. It's not my conscience. My conscience before God is good, but I changed his conscience by him watching me do something that hindered his beliefs. It was against his conscience, but he saw me do it, so he did it himself. So that's what that one's talking about. For conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so it's not the animal, it's not the meat, it's not the sacrifice, it's not the idol. It's the man's heart that watched me do something that caused him to stumble. Okay? It says, conscience I say, not your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? That was the question that they always had. Because what you are doing, people are watching you to see how you're following what you believe. You tell me all the time you believe this. In this case, I know that you believe. I hear your religious group say all the time, this food sacrificed to a god and there is no other god. And here you're sitting down and you're eating this meat that was sacrificed to idols. That man's conscience is changed because you did something that in your mind you're okay. But in him... And that goes back to my liberties need to first be thinking of the other person's well-being. So he goes on, he says, but if I partake with things, why am I evil and spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? So that's still part of that same question. If I give thanks, what is the issue? That's a liberty I have. No matter what the meat is, if I give thanks for it, it's okay. I know that between me and God. But just because that's my liberty doesn't mean it's okay. Because it's lawful for me doesn't mean it's beneficial because it's going to hinder this guy's growth, spiritual growth. 31, he says, therefore, whatever you drink, eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This has been on our wall down here for ever since we put the gymnasium in there. And we always looked at it with the mindset, or I'm sure you probably did, I did, that it's just, well, anything you do, do it for God's glory. You know, that's the idea. But where this is actually at in context is to say, whatever you eat, remember that guy's watching. Whatever you drink, remember that lady's watching. Whatever you're watching, remember that kid is watching. Whatever you do, don't let your liberties hinder that person. Do everything for the glory of God, which is the edification of God's name. I'm going to pass up that sirloin steak because I don't want this person to see me eat this food that they know is sacrificed to idols. Because that's not going to glorify God if I hinder that person's faith. That's what that verse is saying. What we do for the glory of God. And the glory of God has to... Let me read this because I wrote this down and I want to make sure that I get it correct. To do something for the glory of God is to act in such a way that people see Him in your actions. And that His reputation is enhanced.
That's what it means to do all to the glory of God. In the actions that they see. And maybe it's a person that knows, hey, Steve, I know you've got the liberty to eat that. But you chose not to so that Joe wouldn't see you do it wrong. I saw what you did right. I saw your faith lived out in what you did not eat. That's what it's talking about. That people see God in our actions. That's how we glorify God. Goes on, it says, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Those three groups were the groups of all people. That's what it's talking about. This is all people. The Jews were those religious leaders that believed the Old Testament. Greeks basically is Gentiles. And the church of God were those that were believers. So really that's what you've got. You've got unbelievers who fall into two categories. The Jews and the Gentiles or the Greeks. And then those that are a part of the church of God. That's everybody. That covers everybody. Give no offense to anybody, to all of these people, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Give no offense to anybody, so that when they see you, they see the actions that glorify God, and it enhances His reputation so that somebody might be saved. That's what we're talking about. He tells them, these are all the temptations that were there, but they're really here. He's telling us today, these were all the temptations that were back then, but they're really here now. You don't have to fall to them because God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape. But you got to listen to His voice. You need to do everything to glorify Him. That's your purpose. That's your responsibility. That's what He calls you to do. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we know we look at this church and we see all the things that Paul says that they were doing. But we can just look around and see those same things in our world today. We see them in our world, but these were in the church. Lord, I pray we never see them in the church. But Lord, I pray that if they're there, that You would bring them out. That Your Spirit would move. That we would be a church that glorifies and honors You. Lord, that we would enhance Your reputation by the Spirit of God that lives in us. We thank You and we praise You. We love You forever. In Jesus' name, amen.